your book, which you received at the conference, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson, page 72. In the nature of the case, there is a kind of psychological tendency for Christians to associate the character of God with the character of the preaching they hear. Not only the substance and content of it, but the spirit and atmosphere it conveys. After all, preaching is the way in which they publicly and frequently hear the Word of God. But what if there is a distortion in the understanding and heart of the preacher that subtly distorts his exposition of God's character? What if his narrow heart pollutes the atmosphere in which he explains the heart of the Father? When people are broken by sin, full of shame, feeling weak, conscious of failure, ashamed of themselves, and in need of counsel, they do not want to listen to preaching that expounds the truth of the discrete doctrines of their church's confession of faith, but fails to connect them with the marrow of gospel grace and the Father of infinite love for sinners. It is a gracious and loving Father they need to know. Pastors need themselves to have been mastered by the unconditional grace of God. From them, the vestiges of a self-defensive Pharisaism and conditionalism need to be torn. Like the Savior, they need to handle bruised reeds without breaking them and dimly burning wicks without quenching them. What is a godly pastor, after all, but one who is like God with a heart of grace? Someone who sees God bringing prodigals home and runs to embrace them, weeps for joy that they have been brought home and kisses them, asking no questions, no qualifications or conditions required. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in this session now, we pray that you would serve the good of our hearts and of our churches through the things that are shared. Bring blessing to us, edification, upbuilding, and instruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My talk this morning is Exemplary Traits of Spurgeonic Preaching. It is a talk that I hope is more interesting than the title. Let's talk first about Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, great Victorian preacher. Let's talk about Spurgeon by the numbers. Always fun and interesting, always humbling. Let's talk about Spurgeon by age. Spurgeon begins devouring Puritan classics at the age of 6. He is converted when he's 15. He begins preaching at 16. He takes his first pastorate in a rural village at the age of 17. He receives a call to pastor perhaps the most prominent Baptist church in London at 19 years old. By the time he reaches the age of 20, he has already preached over 600 sermons. The first biography of Spurgeon is written when he's only 21. By his mid-20s, he is pastoring the largest church in Christendom. Now let's talk about his congregations. From the ages of 17 to 19, he grows a rural congregation in a small village from a few dozen members to over 400 members. When he arrives in London in 1854, the membership of the then New Park Street Chapel, later to become the Metropolitan Tabernacle, is at 232. By the end of his ministry in 1892, nearly four decades later, the membership of the church is sitting at 5,311. He adds a total of 14,461 members over the course of his ministry. That is an average of over one person per day. By the way, this was not through spontaneous baptisms or opening the doors of the church at the end of the service or something like that. It was a very thorough and careful membership process. He took in 14,461 members. Well over half of those were new converts who Spurgeon baptizes. Before he even reaches his 30s, he is preaching regularly morning and evening on Sundays to over 6,000 people at both services. On many occasions, he speaks to crowds of over 10,000. On one occasion, he speaks to a crowd of roughly 25,000. This is without the assistance of any audio amplification technology. He often preaches 6 to 8 times per week. He once said that never a week went by and seldom a day without letters coming in from people attributing their conversion to one of his sermons. We can talk about his church plants. Spurgeon planted nearly 200 churches in Britain alone. It has been estimated that between 1865 and 1887, Spurgeon and his students founded over half of the new Baptist churches in England. Spurgeon's influence in London in particular was extraordinary. Between 1865 and 1876, he helped to found 53 of the 62 new Baptist churches in London. If you go to London today and you find a Baptist church that was around in the 1800s, the overwhelming likelihood is that it was planted by Charles Spurgeon. Now, through his famous pastor's college, Spurgeon trained nearly 900 men for pastoral ministry over the course of his life. By the time he died in 1892, over 20% of all Baptist ministers serving in England and Wales had been trained by Spurgeon. We can talk about his mercy ministries, his benevolent institutions. By 1884, there are 66 benevolent ministries operating out of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, most of them founded, funded, or administrated by Spurgeon himself. That list of ministries includes a ministerial training college, an orphanage, subsidized housing for poor widows, a literature distribution agency, a ministry to prostitutes, a ministry to police officers, a ministry to the blind, numerous street missions, and a host of children's ministries. How about his books and published sermons? Spurgeon publishes more words in English than any Christian ever. His published sermons now span 70 thick volumes. The reach of his sermons is impossible to estimate. Some have suggested that by the end of his life, more than 50 million copies of his sermons had been distributed worldwide. One of his biographers estimates that by the start of World War I, it was over 100 million. He wrote nearly 150 books in total in less than 40 years. So now that all the ministers among us are depressed, let's consider a brief biography of this extraordinary man. Let's consider his childhood conversion and early ministry. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is born in Kelvedon, Essex on June 19, 1834, to John and Eliza Spurgeon. He grows up a country boy in the rustic environs of East Anglia. So if this is London, Cambridge is up here, this is East Anglia out here. Anyone been to Essex before? Raise your hand if you've been to Essex. Oh, a couple folks, okay. Yeah. Well, the three people that raised their hands went there with me, so that's a bummer. When he is about 14 months old, Spurgeon is sent to live with his grandparents in the village of Stambourne. He lives there from ages 1 to 6. During this time, the influence of his grandfather, James, looms especially large. James Spurgeon is a Congregationalist minister, sort of an old-fashioned Puritan pastor, and more than any other person at this early stage, he shapes young Charles's views of preaching, piety, and theology. It is while in his grandfather's home that Charles first discovers the Puritans as a young boy. In a small den in the church manse, that's like the house parsonage on the property there in Stambourne, he first makes his acquaintance with men such as John Bunyan, John Owen, Richard Baxter, and Thomas Brooks. Would you imagine this little boy, no older than 5 or 6 years old, poring over these large folio volumes of Puritan classics? Just amazing. He will become a lifelong admirer of the Puritans himself, will be a leading standard bearer of Puritan theology in the 19th century. In 1840, Spurgeon returns to his parents' home, then in Colchester, where his father works as a clerk in a coal merchant's office and also as a Congregationalist lay preacher. His mother, Eliza, would exert the most significant influence on his spiritual life at this time. She prays constantly for him and regularly reads the scriptures to him and to the other children. Just a remarkable woman, Eliza Spurgeon. On one occasion later in life, Spurgeon is asked the secret to his success. His answer, I can tell you two reasons why I am what I am. My mother and the truth of my message. Now, when Spurgeon is 15 years old, he is strikingly converted through the ministry of an anonymous country preacher in a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. Now, as the story goes, Spurgeon leaves his home that morning in the midst of a thick snowstorm for the purpose of attending a church in a nearby village. However, as the winds blow and the snow piles higher and higher, he decides to step into a side street and enter the local primitive Methodist church. The preacher who was meant to be there that day is prevented from arriving due to the storm. There's maybe a dozen or so folks sitting in this little chapel. Eventually, a member of the congregation, a poor country farmer, stands up and enters the pulpit, resolved to preach that day's sermon. As Spurgeon would later say, it was a very stupid sermon. He chooses as his text Isaiah 45:22. Does anyone know Isaiah 45:22? Shout it out loud. Randy, give it to me, brother. This is the Randy Pizzino authorized version, but look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Thank you, Randy. As Spurgeon recounts the story, the preacher eventually addresses Spurgeon personally and directly at a pivotal point in the sermon. Spurgeon writes, just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And so it is with a look to the Savior. Spurgeon finds new life in Christ. The call of the Methodist preacher on that winter morning to look to Jesus Christ will become the central theme of Spurgeon's own ministry. After his conversion, Spurgeon's spiritual progress is both immediate and immense. That spring, 1850, he begins to teach Sunday school and distribute evangelistic tracts. He's only 15, 16 years old. In May, he is baptized. In June, he moves to Cambridge to continue his ongoing education and to serve as a tutor to younger students. Now, he's not a student at the University of Cambridge, that great ancient university. It would have been illegal, actually, for Spurgeon to study at Cambridge in those days. It wasn't until the 1870s that non-Anglicans, members, people who were not members of the state church, could enroll at Oxford or Cambridge. He's kind of like in what we would think of as high school, essentially, while he's there. By October of 1850, he joins the membership of the historic St. Andrew Street Baptist Church, and shortly thereafter begins to preach in the church's local lay preachers association. He's 16 at this time. One of the places where Spurgeon ministers as a lay preacher is Waterbeach Baptist Church, located in the village of Waterbeach, just a few miles outside of Cambridge. After filling the pulpit there a few Sundays, the church, impressed by the power of Spurgeon's preaching, actually extends a call to him in October 1851 to come be their pastor. Spurgeon accepts the call and enters the ministry at the age of only 17. Anyone here 17 years old? Okay, Nate Beale, hand raised high. That's a visual of what a 17-year-old looks like. Thank you, Nate. Grows the church there from a few dozen members to over 400 and a very fruitful pastorate there for 2 years. Then he's called to London. In the spring of 1854, Spurgeon receives a mysterious invitation to preach at one of the most historic Baptist churches in the largest city in the world, in London. The church is the New Park Street Chapel, a church that had enjoyed the illustrious ministries of a number of eminent Baptist preachers. However, by the mid-19th century, it has been reduced to a small, fledgling congregation. Spurgeon at first assumes they have the wrong guy. He says, "I think there's another Spurgeon who lives a few counties over. That must be who they're looking for." But eventually he does agree to preach for them and does so in December of 1853. The church is totally taken with Spurgeon's preaching, and they immediately invite him to come on a 3-month trial basis. And then in April 1854, they issue a formal call to Spurgeon to be their pastor. He will pastor there until his death 38 years later in 1892. Within just a few months after Spurgeon accepts the call to pastor New Park Street Chapel, the 1,200-seat sanctuary is filled to overflowing. His preaching attracts scores of people from all over London who are eager to hear the gospel preached as they had never heard it preached before. In Spurgeon's preaching, Christ is offered to the common man with such bold and free expressions of the love of God towards sinners that people cannot help but be drawn to it. The old gospel of the blood of Jesus sounds forth from the pulpit of New Park Street with a force and power that makes divine grace seem like an almost tangible reality. That this message is announced by a youth of 19 with such vigor, earnestness, and blessed sincerity only serves to intensify public interest and excitement. Spurgeon's preaching brings to his audience the most cogent sense of the holiness of God, the exceeding sinfulness of man, the imminence of eternity, and the readiness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. As he preaches, grown men weep freely, young and old are caught up in wonder, and hardened sinners become penitent believers. No one who comes to hear Spurgeon preach has seen his like in their lifetime. Many of the typical London preachers are stuffy and dry. Spurgeon is warm and popular. They are calm and composed, even cold. Spurgeon is vibrant, hot-blooded, and dynamic. Many of them are known for erudite and pedantic orations that are more fit for university halls. Spurgeon gives his congregations forceful and compelling preaching that brings the hearer to a point of decision. This is wholly surprising, especially in someone so young, so uncultured, and so physically unimpressive. Spurgeon is short, stout, and can often appear disheveled. There is nothing in his appearance to inspire one's attention or interest. Many are surprised and even disappointed in his appearance when they first lay eyes on him. Yet as soon as he rises to preach, as one of his biographers would put it, a transfiguring process began. One who heard Spurgeon when he first came to London said, "When he mounted the pulpit, you might have thought of him as a hairdresser's assistant." I suppose in Victorian London that was a big put-down, if you were a hairdresser's assistant. When he mounted the pulpit, you might have thought of him as a hairdresser's assistant. When he left it, he was an inspired apostle. As I mentioned, Spurgeon accepts the call to pastor New Park Street Chapel in 1854. For the next 7 years, the church is forced to rent a series of enormous venues all throughout the city in order to accommodate the massive crowds that come out to hear him preach. Thousands upon thousands of people stream to hear him everywhere he goes, wherever he preaches, and routinely, almost always, hundreds, even thousands, are turned away at the door. They've used up all the standing room, people are crowded in the aisles, sitting before the pulpit, they can't fit any more in, and oftentimes thousands of people would just stand outside the venue and they'd open a window hoping to hear Spurgeon preach. Some of you may have seen Taylor Swift has this extraordinary, larger-than-life tour right now, and in Philadelphia it was sold out, and there were like 17,000 fans or something, like outside the venue crowded just to hear, "You Belong With Me," or whatever her song is. So Spurgeon was kind of like Taylor Swift in that regard. Lots of parallels between Spurgeon and Taylor Swift. It's during these years, these early years, that Spurgeon meets, courts, and marries his wife, Susanna Spurgeon, and together they have two children, twin boys, Thomas and Charles, who both would go on to be ministers like their father. One of the great things about Spurgeon's story is he has a very happy marriage. A lot of the men we may admire, whose sermons we read books about them, didn't always have the best marriages. Spurgeon and Susie had just a dear, sweet, rich marriage. Eventually, the church erects the Metropolitan Tabernacle as their permanent location. It's still there today, though reduced in size. It was burned down and then bombed, but the outer facade is original, still a thriving, healthy church. The first sermon in that building, Spurgeon says this: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerable predecessor, Dr. John Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." Amen. Well, much more that can be said about Spurgeon's biography. I only got us about halfway through his life. But I'm going to leave the biography now and move to consider some aspects of Spurgeon's preaching. And what I'd like to do is identify four traits in particular of Spurgeon's preaching that I think are exemplary for pastors, churches today. Now, I start with a couple of disclaimers. First, I want to say I do not mean to set Spurgeon up as an absolute paradigm for anyone. Just remember, brother pastors, there has never been anyone quite like Spurgeon. If you try to imitate him in every way, you're going to be deeply discouraged and depressed. He was a bright and shining light. And we have not seen his like since. You are not responsible to become Spurgeon. Be faithful with whatever you have. Whatever gifts are yours. There are 10 talent guys and there are 1 talent guys. God gives out the gifts. Be faithful with what you've got, okay? So I'm not trying to say you should be like Spurgeon in every degree. I think that would be discouraging and unfaithful. But second, I do want to say there are some characteristics or traits of Spurgeon's preaching that I don't regard as exemplary. To name just one, I don't think Spurgeon should be set forth as a faithful model of expositional preaching. I think he made an effort at it, but I don't think he's a great model. He never preached through books of the Bible. He preached one-off texts in every sermon. And he was textual in his preaching, but he would allow sometimes extraneous things to come in. And so I wouldn't say he's like the best model for what expositional sermons should be like. Nonetheless, with those disclaimers aside, I turn now to identify four traits of Spurgeon's preaching that I think should be regarded as exemplary and that preachers should seek to emulate in their own ministries. Exemplary traits of Spurgeonic preaching, number one, a warm, popular, and accessible style. A warm, popular, and accessible style. Spurgeon was eminently a preacher for the masses. He spoke to the common people of England in language they could understand. His Spurgeons were filled with popular applications, colorful illustrations, and powerful word pictures. Spurgeon's manner of speaking seemed to appeal to all classes. He possessed the exceptional ability to reach both high and low in the same address. None were excluded from his style of preaching. His language was so simple and accessible that even the most humble listener heard him with profit. One observer wrote this: to hear him preach, especially in his own tabernacle, was to feel his marvelous power. Even though it was difficult to understand or explain it, there was the perfect ease of manner, the voice of such remarkable clearness, compass, flexibility, and volume, the directness of the address, the tremendous force of conviction that throbbed in each sentence, the purpose that from beginning to end of the service was kept well in view, the pure, homely Saxon style and apt illustration, the earnest and emotional appeal. And withal, there was a strong magnetic force which riveted the attention of his audience and kept them spellbound. In this regard, Spurgeon stood apart from the rest of London's preachers. A contemporary observer wrote this, quote, "Mr. Spurgeon is preeminently the preacher of the people. The scholarly will drop in to hear Dr. Vaughan or Dr. Dykes. The intellectual gather about the pulpits of Lydon or Stanley. The lovers of oratory follow Puncheon, but the crowd goes to the tabernacle." Another said, "Mr. Spurgeon is extraordinary because he is one of the people and preaches to the people. The people follow him, the people love him, and he is made useful in the salvation of the souls of the people." To thousands of forgotten Londoners, Spurgeon became like an old familiar friend. They felt him to be sincere, relatable, and accessible, and thus they listened to him. But it wasn't just that he was easy to listen to. The masses felt that Spurgeon understood them. And what's more, he loved them. They could sense in him a genuine interest in their practical and spiritual welfare. An unmistakable quality of authenticity pervaded Spurgeon's sermons, which disarmed his audience and readied them to receive the word from him. Where perhaps others had left them behind, Spurgeon warmly invited them in and engaged them with loving familiarity and candor. As another observer wrote, quote, "As soon as he begins to talk, he begins to act, and that not as if declaiming on the stage, but as if conversing with you in the street. He seems to shake hands with you all around and put everyone at his ease. His colors are taken from the earth and sky of common human experience and aspirations." I love this. "He dips his pencil, so to speak, in the veins of the nearest spectator and makes his work a part of every man's nature." Have you ever read J.C. Ryle? We gave out his book, Holiness, today. J.C. Ryle's little booklet, Simplicity in Preaching, not more than 20 pages. Every pastor, teacher, Sunday school teacher, writer should read J.C. Ryle's Simplicity in Preaching. He cites Spurgeon as one of the foremost examples of simplicity in preaching. Okay, let me share some points of application before moving to the next exemplary trait. Brother preachers here, again, none of us can be Spurgeon. And none of us will do this as well as Spurgeon. I think there was probably something innate to Spurgeon in his nature that enabled him to do this effortlessly, it would appear. Nevertheless, I do think there is something still for all of us to learn here, something that we can at least aim for in our preaching. We should all seek to be warm, accessible, and popular preachers. Now, when I say popular, I don't mean like in the celebrity sense. I mean popular like a man of the people. Someone who talks in ways, communicates in ways that the people can understand and appreciate. We should all labor to mortify anything in ourselves that is stilted and stuffy, that is off-putting or awkward, that is pedantic or supercilious. We should avoid preaching in a manner that is dull and colorless. Rather, we should labor to preach in a way that invites our listeners in and that engages them and that makes them feel loved and understood by us. We should labor to be warm in our preaching. And what's more, we should all aim for simplicity in preaching. We should all labor to be accessible to people. Brothers, we can do this in our illustrations,
in our applications, in our manner of address, we should all endeavor to draw people in and engage them in these ways. Now, to be clear, I'm not encouraging us to do this by using slang or becoming colloquial or casual in the way we speak or adopting the manner of late-night hosts with our congregations. Some preachers do seem to think that the way to become accessible as a preacher is to become chummy and chatty and casual. That's not at all what I'm encouraging. Now, Spurgeon was dignified in his speech. That's one of the qualifications, actually, for an elder. He also spoke in a way that was honorable, in a way that corresponded to the beauty and majesty and the quality of his message. Brothers, the goal is not that we would become casual and informal and chatty in the way we communicate God's word. But that doesn't mean we can't aim for a kind of clearness and directness and simplicity in preaching that helps men and women to hear us to their soul's everlasting profit. It doesn't mean we can't make the message accessible to ordinary people who need the word of life preached to them in ways they can grasp, in a manner that they can connect with and identify with. So, brothers, I just commend this kind of thing to your study. Seek to make progress in becoming a more warm, simple, and accessible preacher. The oldest preacher, most experienced preacher here among us can become a better preacher. We should all be making progress in the things of God, all be making progress in our ministries. Paul calls Timothy to make that kind of progress. We should all make progress in our preaching. All right, trait number two, a compelling mastery of the English language. Number one is a warm, popular, and accessible style. Number two, a compelling mastery of the English language. Though Spurgeon always aimed at simplicity and clarity in preaching, he never embraced the fallacy that says in order to preach accessible sermons, one must inevitably downgrade one's vocabulary and infantilize one's speech. I've been positively mortified to see people cite Spurgeon as a kind of example of an anti-intellectual, and one who saw education as a waste of time, or at least a kind of unnecessary add-on. And people will support, or cite as support for this theory that Spurgeon was from the country, and Spurgeon never went to college, and Spurgeon tried to reach working-class people. But what they fail to appreciate is that Spurgeon was one of the most fantastic autodidacts of the Victorian era. Autodidact, self-taught, autodidact. He was reading serious works of divinity as a small child. He was fluent in Latin and Hebrew and Greek. He could translate significant portions of Homer and Virgil and both the Old and New Testaments without the assistance of any reference works. He owned over 12,000 volumes in his personal library, and it was said that he read as many as 6 substantive books per week. He counted among his closest friends some of the leading men of the day, men such as John Ruskin, or Lord Shaftesbury, or even the Prime Minister, William Gladstone. They often corresponded and visited one another. Spurgeon was probably a prodigy. His mental and intellectual abilities bordered upon actual genius, and were certainly greater than any of us here in this room. Spurgeon possessed an extraordinary intellect, and brothers, he applied that extraordinary intellect to his use of words, particularly in his preaching. President John F. Kennedy said of Winston Churchill that he, quote, mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. It might be said of Spurgeon that he mobilized the English language and sent it to church. Spurgeon understood the importance of words, of muscular language that could forcefully bring God's attributes and his grace and his love and his authority and his perfections to the minds of his hearers with real power. Spurgeon studied words and their use. He read poetry often and could quote long passages of Shakespeare from memory. He was well-versed in classical and contemporary literature. He developed a compelling mastery of the English language that eventually enabled him to marshal his words with effortless command. And he put his words in service to the truth and to the spiritual well-being of the souls of men and women. You read his sermons, and I hope you do, and you'll immediately understand what I'm talking about. His words have a way of taking hold of you and arresting you and drawing you close and forcing you to reckon with the ideas he is seeking to convey to you in language that is arresting and beautiful and ennobling, even I think we could say inspiring. Now, to be clear, I'm not just talking about using big million-dollar words. I'm not talking about that at all, actually. I'm talking about helping and edifying and ministering to people through the use of good language to help them better understand the Bible and to help them better know God. Brother Pastor here, do you know that by using better vocabulary, you can actually help people think more accurately about God? And do you know if you can help people think more accurately about God, you can actually help them to love God better? That's the power of language. That's the power of vocabulary. Good, rich, descriptive, evocative language about the majesty of God, about sin and grace, about the gospel, about the glories of Christ and the beauties of the church and the hope of heaven. Good language could actually help us to understand and love God better. Spurgeon understood this. And so he studied words, and he weighed words, and he mobilized words, all to help people better know and love God. And what's still more amazing, and this is maybe the quality on this point I'd most encourage to your study and reading Spurgeon's sermons, he had a way of doing this in a way that never left people behind. He used elevated, beautiful language, muscular language, but he did it in a way that didn't make him inaccessible to people. Sometimes he would introduce new words to the congregation and talk about what those words mean. Sometimes he would use a more descriptive word, and through context clues, they'd kind of get the meaning. But he sought to use rich language to help the congregation better understand the truth. Now, points of application here before going to point number three. Brother pastors, I just encourage you to think more about this. Sadly, what we have seen over the last 50 years or so in the American pulpit is an infantilizing of language. In the name of contextualization, we have dumbed down the pulpit and descended it so low that the most imaginative thing we know how to say about God is that he's a good, good father. It's who he is. It's who he is. It's who he is. Brothers, I don't mean to despise or belittle that song or to despise and belittle very simple language, simple ideas that are conveyed in that kind of format. I just hope, brothers, that we do have the ability to do better than that. The pulpit is designed to give us a vocabulary for truth. And brother pastor, you as the preacher control the vocabulary in your church. And you can either diminish your people's view of God by supplying them with a shallow and ever-shrinking lexicon of words to use to describe God, or you can imbue their minds with lofty ideas about God and furnish them with glorious words about grace and about eternal life and about God, about his glory. You can raise your congregation's spiritual IQ, or you can lower it by how you choose to speak about God and his word. And brothers, I think we understand the difference immediately, right? You can say something like, y'all, God is just so big and strong. And I'll tell you, man, he's just so flippin' awesome. Or you could say, God is matchless in his majesty. He's peerless in his power. And he is alone worthy of our highest praise, our constant adoration, and our most reverent devotion. If you think I'm just blowing sunshine, you could test this out with your wife. So if your wife is feeling discouraged, and she is feeling vulnerable, and she's feeling insecure, and in a moment of vulnerability, she turns to you and says, honey, why do you love me? And if all you can conjure up in that moment is, well, gosh, you're just so nice. I really, really, really like you. You see the point. Language has a power. I hope you can do better than that. I hope you can say something rich, maybe quote a poem or something, or a text of scripture that's rich and beautiful that would pick her up, inspire her, and build her up and stabilize her. Spurgeon understood that language matters, that words matter, that in a sense, those among us who preach and teach, words are your only tools. What attention are you giving to your tools? Spurgeon devoted himself to words and to expressing the things of God in elevated and beautiful language, and people were compelled and captivated by it, and people, y'all, 150 years on are reading Spurgeon's sermons more than ever. If you wanted to preach so as to be forgotten, by all means, use slang, indulge in the overuse of colloquialisms, and use words like and like repeatedly to fill the silence between the sentences. But if instead you wish to preach in a manner that is worthy of both attention and memory, make the use of words the subject of your constant study. Two books I'll briefly recommend, and we'll go to the third point. John Piper wrote a superb little book called Seeing Beauty and Saying Beautifully. I would commend that book to your attention. And then also the book Why Johnny Can't Preach. I forget the name of the author, but everyone's looking at Johnny, who is an intern here. Johnny can preach, thankfully. One of the answers the author gives, why can't Johnny preach? Johnny can't preach because Johnny has forgotten how to read poetry. Yeah, pick up that book and consider it. Third exemplary trait, we considered a warm, popular, and accessible style. Second, a compelling mastery of the English language. Third, a sense of earnestness. A third distinctive characteristic that defines Spurgeon's preaching has been variously described as conviction, zeal, urgency, unction, and passion. Perhaps a word that brings all of these ideas together is earnestness. I know we don't use that word a lot. We should recover that word. Indeed, hundreds employed this term in their efforts to describe what distinguished Spurgeon's preaching. Spurgeon himself seemed to favor the word and even delivered a famous lecture on the importance of earnestness in preaching titled Earnestness, Its Marring and Maintenance. I think I included that lecture in the book you got on Spurgeon and pastoral ministry. This quality of Spurgeon's preaching, perhaps more than any other, is impossible to fully appreciate on the written page, though I think you could see it even there. Those who heard Spurgeon preach invariably noted the unmistakable quality of earnestness that permeated his preaching. One of his contemporaries went so far as to suggest that his earnestness in preaching was equivalent to like Samson's hair. Samson, when his hair is cut, is no longer strong. If Spurgeon wasn't earnest, he wasn't the preacher that he was. The following account written in the year of Spurgeon's death captures something of this particular quality in his preaching. Quote, in person, Mr. Spurgeon was of medium height and stout build. He had a massive head and large features of the heavy English type. In repose, his face, while strong, might have been called phlegmatic, if not dull in expression. But when he spoke, it glowed with animation of thought, quick flashes of humor, benignity, and earnestness, and every phase of the emotion that stirred within him. No one from merely reading his sermons can form any idea of their effect when delivered. In listening to Mr. Spurgeon, one recognized that the chief element of his commanding force in the pulpit was his profound and burning conviction. The message he gave had for him supreme importance. All of his soul went into its utterance. The fire of his zeal was consuming, intense, resistless. Spurgeon's earnestness in preaching was conveyed first in his words, then in his voice, then in his eyes, and finally in his entire body. This quality of earnestness and conviction in Spurgeon's preaching could produce the most singular effect on his hearers. Many individuals testified to feeling as though Spurgeon was speaking directly to them as he preached, though the tabernacle might be filled to overflowing. One young man, after visiting the church, wrote to his mother back in America and said this, quote, they say there were 6,000 present in the tabernacle, but to me it was as though I were alone and he was speaking to me. Another wrote, there is not one in the whole of that great mass of human beings in the tabernacle who does not feel that Mr. Spurgeon's discourse is absolutely addressed to him as much as it were given to him alone. And when I speak of Spurgeon's earnestness in the pulpit, I'm speaking of the note of intense conviction that animated his preaching and the sense of eternal urgency that hung suspended over his messages. He preached with the ever-present awareness that the fate of souls depended upon his words. Y'all, that's not an overstatement. Faith comes by hearing, by the word of Christ, by preachers who preach words to them. And as such, eternity, it could be said, sat anxiously in the waiting room as he operated in the pulpit. He knew he stood before the people as Christ's ambassador, commissioned to herald his word. A spirit of sobriety and gravity and seriousness hovered over the congregation and at times descended to grip men and women by the collar. It was felt by the people. They knew the man preaching before them really believed the message he preached. And there was an attendant zeal and seriousness and earnestness that permeated the message, giving to it hands that laid hold of people to demand their attention. The gravity of the task itself and the sense of sacred moment conditioned the way Spurgeon addressed the congregation. He was not casual. He was not chatty. He wasn't removed or detached from what he was doing. The manner of his preaching commended the matter of his preaching. some application for us on this third point. Brothers, again, I think there's something here for us. I suspect that many of us, I know this is true of me, I would be helped in my preaching if it was marked by a deeper tone of earnestness. But it's sad the way some men preach. They seem to broadcast by their manner and their tone that there's nothing especially important going on. Somebody preach in a way that is casual and glib and conversational, and their sermons are filled with stories and humor and a sort of lighthearted frothiness. Or you have men who are just dull. They deliver their sermons like they're reading the newspaper or reporting the scores of last night's game. Brothers, I just encourage you, think about this. Think, when you are preparing to enter the pulpit, think about what you're doing. Satan and demons and angels take an eternal interest in the outcome of what you say when you stand in that pulpit Sunday by Sunday. You are representing the Lord God to his sheep and to the souls of lost men and women who dearly need to come to know him. How are you doing, brother pastor? If this is our task, how can we be anything less than earnest about it? Brother pastors, if I am reporting to you the score of last night's basketball game, I am completely free to do so in a manner that is trite and flippant and glib, because the content of my message is trite and flippant and glib. But when declaring the word of God under the influence of God's Spirit, standing in Christ's stead, I am not free to do so in a manner that is trite and flippant and glib, but am rather constrained to convey my message in a way that accords with the gravity and sobriety and glory and majesty of the content of my message, which is, of course, the very word of God itself. Preaching should always be undertaken with a sense of earnestness, with a sense of seriousness. Preaching, I'll say also, is not like teaching a lecture. I have felt much more free in the opening of this lecture I'm giving. I made a few jokes. I feel the freedom to do that. It's a lecture. It's not a Sunday morning sermon, but preaching the word of God, as I know Phil and Aaron, and I hope I too try to do Sunday by Sunday, is a thus saith the Lord event. It requires us to impress truth upon people with force and conviction. It is proclamation. It is heralding. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, let him who speaks speak as the oracles of God. Fourth and final point, exemplary trait of Spurgeonic preaching. Number four, a prevailing Christ-centeredness. A prevailing Christ-centeredness. Now, when I speak of a prevailing Christ-centeredness in Spurgeon's preaching, it's important you recognize I'm not intending to comment primarily on Spurgeon's hermeneutical approach to Scripture or to the canon or to things like typology. So if you don't know, there is a raging debate today in the arena of hermeneutics over what some have called Christ-centered preaching or the Christ-centered approach to interpreting Scripture, and people debate how it relates or should relate to the historical, grammatical, literary approach to interpreting Scripture, and how both approaches understand things like typology, biblical theology, meta-narrative. I'm not really talking about that at all. For what it's worth, I think Spurgeon was quite original in his approach to things like typology and biblical theology, but that's a subject for another talk. I'm actually trying to highlight something much more simple and positive than all of that. When I speak of the prevailing Christ-centeredness of Spurgeon's preaching, I have two ideas in mind. I'm highlighting, first of all, the prominence of the person and work of Christ in his preaching, what our brother Phil ended with in his sermon, how Christ should be the theme of our preaching. And the prominence of his person and work is not just a subject among others. It is the prevailing, all-pervading subject that should condition all of our messages. It's the content, the theme of Christ, his person and work. But then secondly, he was Christ-centered in the way his sermons were shot through with a prevailing sense of the heart of Christ and his posture towards sinners. You read his sermons and you will see there is this whole aroma, this ethos that permeates Spurgeon's sermons, giving the reader a sense of what Jesus is like and what his heart is towards sinners and sufferers. I've said this a couple times before. I think members of Menu here, you've probably heard me say this. This has often happened to me while reading Spurgeon's sermons. I'll be reading and he's talking about the Lord, and I just find myself this thought coming into my mind: could Jesus Christ really be this good? Could he really be this wonderful? Is that my Savior? And could he love me like that? It's a glorious experience. As Spurgeon urges younger ministers in his book, Lectures to My Students, to, quote, make Christ the diamond setting of every sermon. Again, he says, the Christian ministry should reach all the truths which cluster around the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Again, I don't think Spurgeon is saying something primarily about hermeneutics here. He's saying something about a larger understanding of what preaching is for and what it is meant to do. Faithful preaching brings Jesus to people. According to Romans 10, how is faith awakened in people? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Through the word of Christ. One of the main purposes of preaching is surely to bring sinners to Christ and to make them to understand and to feel at a deeply experiential level that Jesus will receive them if they come to him. And he will help them to follow him. And he will be a sympathetic savior and friend to them. And he will be their shepherd and their Lord. And he will guide them and support them and instruct them. You read Spurgeon's sermons and you'll see this very quickly. He so often directs the minds and hearts of his listeners to the central doctrines of the gospel and to the love of God in Christ. His sermons are just so full of the atonement, of the blood of Jesus and his love and compassion for sinners, of his lordship and his glory, of his mercy and his grace, of his teaching and instruction, of his heart for the needy and the afflicted. The biblical themes that touch upon the person and work of Christ permeate Spurgeon's sermons. Now, this is the main sense in which I think it can be said he was Christ-centered. That is to say, the central doctrines related to Christ, his person and work, were the central themes of his preaching. And now, that's not the only way in which Christ-centeredness came to expression in Spurgeon's preaching. It was not only that Spurgeon faithfully expounded the central doctrines related to Christ's person and work in the contents of his sermons. He was also Christ-centered in the sense that he himself embodied a Christ-like disposition toward his hearers as he preached. And brothers, this is actually the point I wish to emphasize and the point on which I wish to close. In Spurgeon's tone of voice, in his manner, and in his whole bearing, he brought to his audience something of the heart and posture of the Lord Jesus. He was like Jesus, even as he preached about Jesus. As he took to his lips Christ's promises of grace and forgiveness, he exuded the Lord's warmth and tenderness toward sinners. As he intoned Christ's invitations to the hungry, the thirsty, the weary, and the heavy laden, Spurgeon's very countenance and demeanor seemed to woo sinners to the Savior. Spurgeon did not simply teach the doctrinal truth about Christ, he also represented the heart of Christ to his hearers by the character, mood, and temper of his preaching. His commitment to being a Christ-centered preacher made him a Christ-like preacher. One Anglican clergyman said a couple decades into Spurgeon's ministry, quote, "No one, we may safely say, has set forth the claims of Christ to men's love and service with such winning sweetness, such melting pathos, with such eloquence of the inmost soul as Charles Spurgeon." Point of application will be done. Perhaps there is something especially instructive here for preachers today. Ministers must not only preach Christ faithfully from a doctrinal point of view, they should also embody something of his heart in the way they represent him in their public ministries. Christ's under-shepherds are called to be like the chief shepherd. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you've ever thought about this. It is to some degree unavoidable that people will associate what Jesus is like with those who claim to be his ministers. How many children have had their view of Jesus shaped in large measure by their childhood pastor? How many men and women instinctively identify Jesus with the person who preaches to them most often about the Lord? It's only natural that people will associate what Christ is like with the one who most regularly represents him to them. Spurgeon understood this, and thus he endeavored always to embody the posture of Jesus toward needy sinners in all his tender love, his eagerness to forgive, and his readiness to receive those who come to him in repentance and faith. Brother pastors, you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about getting your Christology right. Getting your doctrine of Christ and your doctrine of the atonement right. I'm talking about whether or not you're like the Lord. And if people can deduce things that are true about Jesus by your bearing and by your manner and by the way you represent him. I feel very blessed. The longer I'm a Christian, I was converted as a boy, I was 10 years old. I feel very blessed to be able to say the childhood pastor I grew up under, the effect his preaching had on me. I remember thinking this as a kid. If Jesus is like my pastor, then I can come to Jesus. Wouldn't that be good for every child in your church to be able to say that? Of course, we know Jesus far better than even the best pastor. But what a sweet thing, a good thing, that sinners and sufferers, those who are sorrowful and depressed and downcast, those who feel trapped in their sin and in addiction and in the trials of this life, if they could see in you something of the heart of Christ. Do you know that book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund? That book just kind of like overwhelmed the whole evangelical world. That book is not a book about Christology. You understand that? That book is not about the doctrine of Christ. That book is trying to tell us what Jesus will be like if we come to him. What will it feel like to come to Jesus? Well, brothers, we should be Christ-centered in that we preach the discrete doctrines of the person of Jesus and of his work on the cross. Certainly, there's no gospel without that. But I'm saying I think Christ-centeredness requires more from us, that we would embody in our whole being something of what Jesus himself is like. And that ethos, that tincture would permeate our sermons and our ministries and our counseling and the way we handle Christ's sheep. May God help us all to be Christ-centered in this way. Let's go to God in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the long line of godly men and women, both in the scriptures and throughout church history, who still speak to us today. We thank you for your servant Charles Spurgeon, for all the souls saved under his ministry, people still being saved through his sermons. And we thank you for everything about him that was exemplary, that honored you, that we can profit from. Father, we pray for ourselves, not just for the pastors here, but for every Sunday school teacher, every deacon, every parent, every evangelist, everyone who is ever in a position to represent Jesus to others. Would you so work within us to make us so Christ-like that something of his heart permeates our relationships, fills our words, and is used of you to draw men and women to the Savior. For the preachers here, like myself, pray, Father, that we would make progress in the ministry, that progress would be evident to all. Father, that progress would benefit the souls of men and women, build them up in the faith, and help them to better know and love and understand God. Father, please help us. Who's sufficient for these things? Supply grace. Supply us with colleagues in ministry and friends in ministry and supportive members of the church who pray for us and encourage us. Help us, Lord. Supply everything that's needed to fulfill our ministries to the glory of the chief shepherd, the great archbishop, the Lord Jesus. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing the 23rd Psalm.